Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
So we have this common cultural expression. It's a kind of a lament. I don't know if you've heard it before, but it's the question, why do nice guys finish last? Have you heard that before? I think the original context of that sentiment was in dating. I'm not really totally sure. It's been a while since I did that. But it feels fairly human, doesn't it? Because sometimes it appears that those who do evil gain influence. Those who cut corners, who do wrong things, who oppress others, grow in wealth. Sometimes it feels like doing the right thing doesn't get us the result we want. Like we've been working hard, we've been doing the things we feel like God asks us to do, and yet we still have hard things in our lives. We struggle because we wonder, it feels like, why do nice guys not seem to finish in first place? Well, I think some of that is that the prosperity gospel is so baked into our culture, we don't even realize how much it influences us. And I'm so grateful for the song we just sang that talked about how, God, you don't owe me anything. But the truth is, we all have entitlement in our heart, don't we? We feel like, well, if I go to church and I give money or I serve or I make good decisions, then God's going to make my life just perfect, right? It's going to be like easy button Christianity. You know, that was easy. But that's not how it is. That's not how it is. God promises to preserve and protect. But at times, it seems like evil people are growing in influence. If you've ever felt that way, join the club. Join the club. Add your name to the waiting list because you're in a long line of struggling humans. Hear the words of people throughout the Bible. Job lamented, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power?" Job had a lot to complain about. Jeremiah asked the Lord, "Why does the way of the wicked succeed?" Habakkuk inquired, "Why do you remain silent when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" King David said, "Behold, such are the wicked. They are always at ease and they increase in their riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocence, because all day long I've been plagued and I'm chastised every morning." The book of Revelation gives us an answer to this lament. Why does it seem like those who do right don't win in the end? And here's the answer of the book of Revelation. Things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. That's the whole point of the book, is to remind us that there's something happening, that if we lift the lid off of heaven and we see this eternal perspective on our lives, that though it seems that evil and wicked is winning, the truth is things are not as they seem. You see, you can be rest assured believer, marked, sealed in the blood, that every act of obedience and humility, every ounce of pain and suffering in your life, every human act of injustice, every confusing, lonely, tired, frustrated, broken piece of your life, every bit of it, God promises that he sees it and that he will redeem it. Nothing is lost on the King of Heaven. From his sovereign vantage point on the throne of heaven, he alone is in a position to work all these things together for his glory and for our good. But we don't see the whole picture yet, do we? Things are not as they seem. A number of years ago, there was a Peanuts comic strip that was printed. It was printed in a newspaper. If you were born before 1995, you have no idea what that is. They actually used to print the news on paper and deliver it to your house. I know, it's crazy. I thought I was, any of you still get the paper? That's okay, that's all right, I won't. I thought I was old school and I still got the paper in 2008, but apparently some people still get the paper. That's amazing. So printed in 1999 was this comic strip, Charlie Brown and his little sister, Sally, is that right? Sally. I memorized the Bible verse we were supposed to memorize for Sunday. What verse, Charlie Brown? I don't know, you made me forget. maybe it was something Moses said or something from the book of re-evaluation. That's actually a really good miss on the book of Revelation, isn't it? Because that's the purpose of this book, to cause us to re-evaluate our lives, for believers to be reminded of this kingdom that is breaking in, to be reminded of how the story ends, to change how we live today, to be reminded of what's happening with this cosmic battle. But even for those who don't yet believe, it causes you to reevaluate. As you hear the story of Scripture and you see how it ends, it should cause you to ask the question, what if this is true? What if this is real? I hope for all of us this morning that we will ask that question, that we will see Revelation as the book of re-evaluation for all of us in our lives. So we're still in this broader section of chapters 11 through 15. It's a kind of interlude. Okay, John does this a lot, where he starts talking about something, and then there's this long break before the next thing, and he comes back. It's like one of those movies or a TV show where they start dipping back into the past, but they don't tell you. Like, so there's subtle things that really smart people notice, you know, like lenses and filters and lighting. I don't notice those things. And I'm like, what is happening? And then you realize, oh, we're in the past. Or they'll jump into the future and you get really confused. See, this is how John is with these sections, the way it all breaks down. It's why it's hard to understand. But we're in this section where he's taking a break from the sevens. There were seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls of God's wrath is next week. Don't skip out just because you know what we're talking about. Tough week, another tough week. But we're in this in-between section where basically Jesus, through John, is describing for us this cosmic battle that is going on in the world. And so last week we talked about how, even as disciples of Jesus, we find ourselves in the midst of this battle. And we wrestle against our great enemy, though already defeated, still messes with us and still has influence in our world. He's trying to pull people into his rebellious, painful reality as much as he can, for as long as he can. So then in chapter 14, John wants us to know that while this conflict rages on, in the midst of the world where the devil is out there and he's seeking to kill and steal and destroy, there's something else happening simultaneously. And that is that the gospel is being preached and kingdom seeds are being sown by us, God's people. By the way, this is a rabbit trail, but I took it at first service. There are some who believe that there will be a tribulation, a literal tribulation at the end of time, and that before that comes, that the church will be raptured out, will be pulled out. And I'll tell you really quickly why I don't see that. Okay, number one, as I've said before, because I don't think we're exempt from suffering. But number two, God's plan A for building his kingdom is to use us, his people, to take his gospel, to share his truth. So it doesn't make sense to me that the church would get ripped out of the situation when that's the way God has been working all along. It just seems inconsistent with the way God operates. But again, I could be wrong. If you're a pre-trib rapture person, we're going to be in heaven together, okay? It's not that essential of a detail. Revelation, by the way, doesn't mention the rapture at all, in case you're wondering. It's not even there in the book you would expect it to be in. All right, where was I going with that? I don't know. Chapter 14, John wants us to know that while this conflict rages on, something else is happening simultaneously. We, the church, we're sowing the seeds of the kingdom. We are victorious in the midst of that battle. But that's not how it always appears, is it? Because things are not as they seem. We don't always feel victorious, but things are not the way they seem. So right after introducing the mark of the beast, this chapter begins with a different marking. It talks about those who are marked by the Lamb, the 144,000, the complete number of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in contrast to those marked by the worship of the beast, this group represents those who are sealed by the Lamb, those who bear his name. In other words, your life will be marked by worship of either the Lamb or the beast, the idolatrous beast of this world, one or the other. You will be a disciple of one or the other. You don't have a choice. You're a worshiper. God created you to be a worshiper. God created you to be a disciple, that is, a learner or apprentice. You are following something or somebody. You cannot choose whether you are a worshiper or whether you are a disciple, but you can choose who you will worship and who you will follow. Again, this marking I don't think is a visible mark like a tattoo, but it's certainly evident. A life marked by Jesus Christ is evident. And so in the next couple of verses, right before what we've read this morning, it tells us what those marked by the Lamb will look like. And they're marked by four things quickly. One is spiritual purity. You may not feel that way this morning. You may not feel pure, but you are. You have been declared. We've already practiced it. We've dramatized it this morning by coming to the table. If you are marked by the Lamb, you are declared holy and righteous. Not because of your righteousness, but because of the one who was truly righteous, Jesus Christ. Your life is marked by sacrificial worship. In response to this gospel, we are to live all of our lives, right? We're described as being like a first fruits. As we follow Jesus, the first fruits. All of life is worship. Our lives are defined by simple truth. No lie was found in their mouths. As the people of God, we want the truth. We may not be able to handle the truth. We don't always like the truth, but we want to hear the truth because the truth is what sets us free. And that's what I'm going to attempt to preach this morning is the truth out of a hard book and a hard message. Finally, their lives are marked by a sanctified character. We're becoming who we already are in Jesus Christ. Never perfectly this side of heaven, but we're growing. We will stand securely, and one day we will be sanctified completely. Those who are marked by the Lamb live differently from those who are marked by the beasts of this world. And so John goes on from here to share with us this kind of vision of three angels, three angelic messengers. In the first message, verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." This gospel is eternal because it's rooted and grounded in the eternal character, will, and plan of God. It's the same gospel from beginning to end. It's God's plan for the world, his plan of grace, which we now see comes together in the person of Jesus. And this angel will, in some sense, complete the task of the church, which is to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. At some point, that project will come to a conclusion. Maybe it will come through some kind of angelic pronouncement. I don't really understand all of the details here, but at some point, this great task of the church is going to come together and it's going to be completed. And our response to that gospel is that we are commanded to do three things: to fear God, to worship him, and to bring him glory. That is our response to this gospel. Now, it's not a suggestion. It's really more than an invitation. It's a command. In light of who God is, the right response of human beings when we see God clearly is that we will fear him, we will worship him, and give him glory. Now, to fear God is not, it's not the same as like being scared of a scary movie, okay? It's different from that emotion of fear. To fear God means to see God in his holiness, to revere God, to respect, to honor, to worship, right? To fall on our faces before God when we see how holy he is and how good he is and how loving he is. Fear of the Lord leads to humble worship, submission, living in his ways. In the context of Revelation, worship is understood as an act of defiance. And here's how I want to unpack that through a quote from one of the commentators that I've been reading, Tim Chester. He says, "Christian worship is always a subversive act. In our corporate worship, we call one another both to the worship of the true God and from the worship of other gods." I love that. You realize that's what we're doing? When we come together and we worship with other believers and unbelievers, when we worship together, we're holding one another accountable. We're reminding ourselves that God is at the center of our lives, right? That's why the table, it grounds our worship in the central act of what Christ has done for us. It calls us to God, to see God clearly, when all throughout our week we haven't seen him so clearly. But it also calls us away from all of those things that we have run to and treated like God. It does both. It calls us away from the false gods, away from the worship of this world, and to worship the one who is truly worthy of our worship. Revelation intermingles visions of heavenly and earthly worship. As we look ahead to worship in heaven, we're inspired. People have described in this series, they said it just feels so worshipful, these visions of worship around the throne room of heaven. As we look to heaven, we're inspired. We want to worship like that. We want to feel what heaven is like. And yet at the same time, our worship here does the same. It draws us toward heaven. This is designed to be a kind of foretaste. The church is designed to be a community that reflects the kingdom values of heaven. We get just a little bit of a taste of what heaven is like when we gather together and we worship. It pulls our hearts toward heaven and gives us an eternal perspective in the midst of the challenges that we face today. And then the first angel says, "The hour for judgment has come." And it sets the stage for the message of the second angel, which is, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Now, the ancient city of Babylon had fallen about 600 years before this. So what is Babylon? I think, again, not surprising, Babylon is a symbol. It's more than just the literal city. Babylon here represents evil and the enemies of God. This was like one of the main enemies of the people of God in the Old Testament. In fact, they were responsible for two important things, negative things. One, the destruction of the temple, and second, the dispersion of God's people. If you fast forward to John's day and time when he wrote this, assuming a late writing in his life, which I do, then what has happened again historically is that the temple has been destroyed again and God's people have been scattered again. So many believe, in fact, in those days, that Babylon was a code word to talk about the Roman Empire. When they talked about Babylon, everybody knew that was who they were talking about. It was a symbol and it represented oppression and evil and all that stood against God. And so just as God in his timing brought evil Babylon to her knees, God promises to do the same for Rome eventually, which would fall, and all other systems of rebellion, of injustice, of godlessness. Nothing is lost on God. He will redeem or destroy all that seeks to oppose him. He must, for he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, and yes, even his love demands this response. So if it seems like bad comes to those who do good, and good to those who do bad, the people that John was writing to, they needed to hear this message. They needed to be reminded that things are what? Not as they seem. They're not as they seem. We are in a season. Right now, we don't have the full picture. And so from our earthly vantage point, it feels like injustice and evil and opposition to God is winning. That's what it feels like sometimes. Even in our own hearts, it feels that way, right? It's not just those people out there. It feels like, God, what is wrong with this picture? Things are not as they seem. That's the goal of Revelation, to remind us that there's something happening in the midst of this conflict and this war. There's something bigger happening. And so we come to the message of the third angel. The third angel announces judgment on those who worship the beast, saying that those who drink of the cup of Babylon's adulteries will also drink from the cup of God's wrath. This is a striking image. We have to understand the background here just a little bit. In the Old Testament, the cup was a common symbol for the cup of suffering due to God's wrath. In fact, in those days, one of the ways of someone being executed was through drinking poison from a cup. So it wasn't just any death, it was a judicial sentence. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. This cup is the one that Jesus refers to when he's praying in the garden before his arrest and crucifixion. It says in Matthew's gospel, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." That's the cup of the wrath of God. So here's the thing. Here's the bad news. If we worship the beasts of this world, if we drink the wine of Babylon, there is a symbol of opposition to God, to living life without reference to God, failing to submit ourselves to the rule and reign of God. If we drink that cup, the Bible says we will also have to drink the cup of God's wrath. Not my words. It's what God says in his word. But here's the good news. Here's the really good news. It's available for all people. Every tribe, tongue, nation, the whole world. The good news is you don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath because there was one who drank the cup of God's wrath in your place. He drank it. You see, when we think about the cross, we think about the physical pain involved. It was much more than that. To drink the cup of God's wrath. When you are holy, you are righteous. The only one who didn't deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus agreed, if it was the Father's will, and if that's what had to be done, that he would drink the cup in our place. So you don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath. You can drink the cup that Jesus offers us when he invites us to his table. He said yes to the cup. He said yes to the cross. So this angel is announcing the crisis of decision. An important decision. Will we worship God, or will we worship the beasts of the kingdom of darkness? And the consequences of our decision have eternal implications. J.I. Packer unpacks this way in his book, Knowing God. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is something which men choose for themselves. Before hell is an experience inflicted by God, it is a state for which man himself opts. The decisive act of judgment upon the lost is the judgment which they pass upon themselves by rejecting the light that comes to them in and through Jesus Christ. In last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action against the unbeliever, whether in this life or beyond, is to show him and lead him into the full implications of the choice that he has made. C.S. Lewis and others have made a similar argument, that basically hell ends up being an extension of the choices that we have made in this life. To choose to live life without God. So what is our posture in the midst of this? We are called to be faithful to the finish. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And then there's a promise that those who die in the Lord will be rewarded. They will be received into heaven. While the world worships idolatrous beasts, the people of God worship the Lamb. And those who are faithful to the finish will be rewarded. Rest and reward are the promises for those who are in Christ. So Revelation chapter 14 hammers home what we've continued to see throughout the book, and that is that Jesus Christ stands as an unavoidable fork in the road for every human being. We stand at a crossroads of faith. Several biblical writers describe Jesus as a stone that looms in our pathway. Jesus is a stone. He is in the path, and you cannot avoid the stone. And so Scripture says you will either stumble over that stone and fall, or you will build your life on the stone, one or the other. There's a cosmic battle going on. This is what Jesus is telling us. Through John and through this vision, there's a cosmic battle going on, and you cannot be neutral. The stakes are too high. It's too big picture. There's not an option to be neutral. You must choose your object of worship. You are a worshiper. You will worship yourself. You will worship this world, or you will worship the Lamb who drank the cup in our place. It's better to worship the Lamb who redeems and rewards than the beast who deceives and destroys us. At the time of covenant renewal in the Old Testament, God sets this decision plainly before his people. In Deuteronomy 30, He says, I've set before you today life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. At another point, the people were called back to covenant renewal again. And the leader Joshua said it this way. He said, choose this day who you will serve. Choose who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The book of Revelation calls for a re-evaluation of our lives. No matter where we are in our spiritual journey, to reassess our priorities, our worship, the order of our loves, it calls us to re-evaluate our lives today in light of what is promised and is coming. And we can choose to set our lives and set our hearts on that which is eternal and is lasting. Or we can choose to set our hearts on all that Babylon represents, which is already crumbling and has been declared will fall. Will we build our lives on that which is permanent and worthy? Or on this world? 1 John chapter 2, I want to end with this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Build your lives on the rock. Don't drink the cup. Don't drink the cup. There is one who has agreed to drink it in our place. This is good news, friends. Believe it. Consider it. What if it's true? Will you join me as we pray together? Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. And we thank you for the way that it causes us to reevaluate our lives. And God, we are so focused on today that sometimes we fail to take the time and pay attention to the matters of the soul and to step back and to look at the bigger picture and consider where this world is going. And God, to look at the end of the world from a human perspective is confusing, it's open-ended, it's unsettling, perhaps even terrifying. But God, we thank you that you have been so gracious to give us a window into these eternal realities. And Father, we admit that there's so much here we don't understand, but God, we're so grateful to be in this book because the big picture message is so clear and so true. God, we want to build our lives on you and your faithfulness. So God, make us as your people to be faithful to you, to give the reason for the hope, to be a compelling and winsome witness in the world to this good news reality of what Christ has done for us. God, make us into your good news people to share that with the world. Father, we love you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.